Shall we pray in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Amen. Our theme is our calling. And I want to primarily use Isaiah, whose experience of being called is really probably the iconic experience of calling in the Bible as a whole. Now, you'll notice that the reading from Isaiah begins by referring to the year that King Uzziah died, which was actually 742 before the Common Era. Now, the fact that Isaiah marks his call in a specific year when something very specific and of great importance happened indicates that we should pay attention to the time at which Isaiah was called. Now, Uzziah reigned from 783 during a period when his kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, as well, in fact, as the northern kingdom under a different king, Jeroboam II, experienced a period of great peace and prosperity and stability. And Uzziah himself was a capable and productive ruler, extending his kingdom and developing its economy. So that in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, he is assessed as doing what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. Not many of Israel's kings got that assessment. But mysteriously, he contracted leprosy. And in the account in Kings, they put him into house arrest, put his son Jotham to rule as regent until he died. In Chronicles, who takes a slightly less friendly attitude to Uzziah, his leprosy is blamed on his pride. But Kings makes no attempt to explain it, so its occurrence is rather mysterious, given the fact that in that time, people commonly believed that illness was some sign of divine judgment. But Isaiah marks this date because it spells the end of Judah's stability, because the Assyrian Empire is beginning to assert itself, and it's becoming clear that Assyria is threatening both the northern and the southern kingdom. And this text occurs in the first part of Isaiah, which goes up to chapter 39, which deals with the growth of the Assyrian threat and, in fact, with the Babylonian threat, which came after it, and the prophet's role in these 39 chapters is to instruct Israel as to why this is happening and to instruct the nation as to how to behave in order that God might put it right. So that's some background. Now we come to the first bit of this passage in the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called. Now, at the time of the human king's death, Uzziah, which, as I've said, signaled a time of disturbance and disruption, Isaiah has a vision of the heavenly king. So there's a contrast between the earthly king and what's going on the earth and the heavens where Yahweh reigns. And so Isaiah has this vision of the heavenly king sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the object of heavenly worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so this Isaiah offers as an encouragement to the people to lift their eyes away from the disturbances and unrest around them and the threat around them, to lift their eyes to the God who is in control serenely of everything. And that might be a good word for us in the world in which we live today, where there are all sorts of threats to us and to our prosperity and happiness. Now, it's important that the prophet's call here occurs at a moment of human need. And in this way, Isaiah presents the message that God is listening, God is understanding the crisis that Israel is facing, and God is speaking into it with all his majestic power. Now, his vision is itself disturbing in its intensity and in his sense of being in the presence of absolute holiness. "Woe is me," he cries. "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So this is not, "Ooh, yay, I'm in the presence of the Lord." Okay, "I am lost. Woe is me." Because he's lost in the sense that he has no ability to resist, nor indeed any desire to. Only an overwhelming sense of being in a remarkable place, an unimaginable place, and yet he is there, nestling within the embrace of the holy God. But this is also terrifying, because it heightens the sense of his own unworthiness. And so we have this experience of utter joy, combined with sheer terror. And you'll find, if you read them, that experience is common in the call of all the biblical prophets. Read the beginning of Jeremiah, the beginning of Ezekiel, of Moses. Think of all of them, and you'll find that this combination of joy and terror is somewhere there. Now, if we move into verses 6 to 7, we come to the second part of his passage. So he's been called, but now, in the second part, he is forgiven and cleansed. So if he were to be left in the state that God has come to him in, he would be paralyzed by this combination of unbearable joy and terror. So God does something. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.'" Note that now Isaiah shares God's holy state. He is at this moment without sin, at this moment absolutely at one with God. This doesn't mean that he is a different person. He is the same person, but he has experienced the reality and the power and the totality of divine forgiveness. One of the most powerful expressions of forgiveness and repentance in the entire Bible. So he's in an exalted spiritual state, with a mind and a heart absolutely at one with God. So if we move into the last section in verses 8 to 13, he is now sent out, because God never does anything without a purpose. And so the purpose to all this, which can be revealed now that Isaiah has been made ready through being cleansed, being forgiven, cleansed and forgiven. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" The "us" here is not the Trinity, but God speaking to his heavenly court. "And Isaiah is ready. And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" He's a lot more enthusiastic than Moses was. But what he is called to do is difficult. He is called to bring death. His task is to ensure that Judah will not repent. "Go and say to this people, make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." Isaiah is appalled. "How long, O Lord?" The question regularly put to God in lament psalms, in prayers when the prayer is close to despair. And so Isaiah's, "Ooh, send me, I'm already," has turned to, "Oh, how long, O Lord," when the utter horror of the calling that he is given becomes clear to him. And he gets the not very inviting reply, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate until the Lord sends everyone away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. So how are we to understand a calling like this? What kind of God sends forth his prophet with a message of this kind? It's important to understand that the prophet is not really, not actually, even though it appears to be so, he is not declaring God's will, but the people's inability to hear, see, or understand their sinfulness, with the result that judgment is inevitable. Bad things are inevitably going to happen because the people are not going to listen. But there is also hope. And the passage ends on a note of hope. The holy seed is its stump. The tree remains with a potential for new life. So this terrible judgment ends on a note of promise. Now, everything in this passage, in Isaiah's experience, is at the limit. And the same thing is true of the experience of Jesus Christ in the reading from Mark's Gospel, which is the call of Jesus at his baptism. When he hears the voice, nobody else hears it, but it's spoken to him. He hears the voice of God, "You are my beloved Son." Everything is at the limit. Joy unutterable at the experience of God's holy presence. Sheer terror in being so close to absolute holiness and in the fierceness of the prophetic calling. Isaiah's excited enthusiasm, "Send me, send me," and the unrelieved horror of the message he has to give. "How long, O Lord?" Nothing is ordinary at this moment. Everything is at the limit. This is life at the limit. Now, I want to suggest that this is a fairly common human experience, not exactly replicating the experience of Isaiah, of course, but we all have times in our lives when everything seems to be at stake, when life is experienced at the limit. It can be at the birth of a child, the beginning of a whole new life, with all the prospects and dangers that that entails. It can be in marriage. It can be in divorce. And in fact, in any situation of loss, when the future that we had hoped for seems to have gone. It can be about getting a new job when there is everything to play for and new things open out. It can be losing a job when there is a threat to your future and you live with great insecurity. It can be in choosing a course which may lead to suffering and even to death, as Jesus indeed did, and indeed as Isaiah here does. For Jesus knew where his life was heading because of what he had to say and who he was. So if life at this kind of level of intensity, when there is everything to play for, when life is at the limit, is experienced in a variety of situations, then it's true that those of us who believe may well have this kind of experience with God. For God speaks to us and God is with us, and there is no reason why it can only be an Isaiah who experiences hearing the call of God. Hearing the call of God is something that is common to human experience. It's a gift that God gives to all of us. And indeed, following the example of Jesus, that is precisely what we believe about baptism. That baptism is the call of God into a community which has the mission to carry the word of God through into the world, living in a certain way. So each of us is bound through our baptism and through sharing regularly in the Eucharist, the two foundational sacraments, is bound into the way of life which carries us certainly with the prospect always of this very intense and profound contact that we have with the life of God and the presence of God. But we have to do certain things, and we have to remember them, and it's easy in the routine of ordinary daily life to forget these things or for them to lose their impact. Like Isaiah, we have to listen. Isaiah has to listen. God comes to him, he must listen. And we have to listen and pay attention. We have to repent to know the joy of holiness. Now, it's common in our society to mistake, to confuse making a mistake with repentance. Repentance means you turn away from what you are doing and do exactly the opposite. It's not making a mistake. People are very reluctant to repent today, but repentance is turning around, going in the opposite direction. Your life shifted into a new gear, in a new direction. That's the second thing. And thirdly, we have to be ready to be sent. God touches all of us for mission and calls all of us for mission. And what that mission is will be different for each and every one of us. But each and every one of us has the same kind of prophetic mission as Isaiah has. Now, through history, there are two ways in which God speaks to us. The first is through the word of a great prophet, a powerful prophetic voice that seizes hold of the entire nation, and Elijah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these great biblical prophets. But in the course of the history of Israel, once after the exile, their Torah, the law, was codified, people turned to the scriptures, to writings, to hear the voice of the Lord, and there were no more great prophets, because they didn't need them. They felt they had the Lord's word to them in writings. Of course, prophecy never died because the believing community always throws out, as it were, minor, small prophetic voices, and they were there until Jesus arrived. And then Jesus stands precisely, in addition to being the Son of God, which is something else, he stood exactly in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. He preached the same call to justice and the same threat of judgment if the people did not follow him. And he was followed, in fact his writings were preceded, by Paul, who took, again, spoke in a prophetic voice that shook up the entire world and took things in a totally different direction. And so there are these two senses in which, on the one hand, being a prophet is an ordinary human experience for every believer, and it's up to us to place ourselves in the right place for that to be fresh and strong and powerful in our lives. On the other hand, faith has always had its greatest impact in society when there has been an overwhelming prophetic voice. And we've had them in the modern era. We had Martin Luther King. We had Desmond Tutu, Nelson Mandela, Mahatma Gandhi, from a different faith tradition, but preaching the same kind of message. And at those times, the impact of faith was most powerful in the society in which we lived. We lack that kind of voice today. And we should pray for that kind of voice, for that kind of person who has the same kind of extraordinary calling that Isaiah and Jesus Christ as a prophet had, and who says something which really takes hold of the whole of society and shakes the whole of society because of the power of its call to a new justice, which is always the prophetic message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your word, at the memory we can sustain and learn from of the experiences with you, of the people that you have called. We pray for ourselves in the situations each of us has, that we may keep alive that sense of being called And we pray this too for ourselves as a worshiping community, a believing community here in Ashstead, that we may have a prophetic impact on the life of this town. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.